I'm going to just kill it, and I'm going to project. We continue here this morning remembering the huge sacrifices, really, of the Reformation. That is what we're doing. This is the third sola that we're going to look at. We looked at sola scriptura, the Bible alone, the foundation for us. We looked at grace alone, and today we come to Christ alone. And my purpose here is not to tear down Catholicism, nor liberal Protestantism. My purpose here today, our purpose should not be to exalt ourselves or doctrinal superiority. Our purpose must always be to make much of Christ, to exalt Christ, because it is Christ alone who builds his church. It is Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit who brings the church back to the truth. We do not bend to majority rule, but we stand on God's unchanging word, sola scriptura. As the Reformation fathers noted 500 years ago, if God's word is not the final and sole infallible authority, then the church is at the whim of fallible and sin-bound man. As a redeemed man wars against his flesh, so the church must war against heresy. But if I'm entangled in error, how can a blind man see apart from the illuminative grace of God who opens the eyes? And this is the power of God's grace alone. I was blown away last time by Titus 2:11 through 14, where God spoke of the powers and magnitude of his grace to renounce ungodliness. It is the grace of God that trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions on the negative. And on the positive, it is the grace of God that trains us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that brings us to the Alpha and the Omega of all things. And I don't mean to be trite, but the beginning and the end of every matter and everything and every question is Jesus. It's the Sunday school answer, and it is the right answer. During the time of the Reformation, the men who turned to the Bible found that Christ was the beginning. Christ was the middle, and Christ was the end. He truly is the Alpha and the Omega. How is man made right with God? Jesus Christ. How can man live a life pleasing to God? Jesus Christ. And as man looks forward to eternity, what is his hope? What will his purpose be? And again, the answer is Jesus Christ. Christ alone. Solus Christus. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. As we look back at our justification, we see that he was the one that secured our standing before God. As we deal with our struggle with sin, and we'll look at this today, we see that only Jesus Christ can satisfy all our desires and help us to seek a life that honors him. He is our sanctification. And as we look forward and ponder what is to come, we will see Jesus. He is our glorification. So today we are going to stand in awe as we look at Christ in our justification, Christ in our sanctification, and very briefly at the end, Christ in our glorification. So I'm preaching to the choir here, as it were. You know that man stands separated from God. R.C. Sproul noted that it is an act of supreme ingratitude toward the one to whom we owe everything, to the one who has given us life itself. That's what sin is. Cosmic treason. Ingratitude. It is arrogant pride. It is, I think I know best. Doesn't matter if I'm 82, 52, 32, or 12. It is wickedness, it is distortion, it is perversion. There is none righteous, no, not one. Solomon recognized that in his prayer as he christened the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8. Paul spent 8 verses in Romans chapter 3 declaring that there is none righteous, no, not one. He put an exclamation point on it in Romans 3:23 when he said, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Man stands apart from God. The penalty of man's sin was death. It goes all the way back to the garden, Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 3. God said, there's one tree. If you eat of the fruit of that tree, you will surely die. And it is far more than a physical death. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9 indicates that those who die apart from Christ will be separated from God. Eternally separated from God. It is eternal punishment and condemnation. Who spoke more about hell than anybody else in the Bible? Christ himself did. Gave us more of a glimpse into hell than he did into heaven. A lake of fire where the worm is never satisfied. Have you ever seen a carcass infested by maggots? It is grisly. Where the worm is never satisfied, where it gnaws and gnaws and gnaws. The fire is never quenched. It is never put out. It burns and burns and burns. That is the penalty that man has to look forward to for his sin. So great was this cosmic treason, so terrible, so vast, so total, that it required an extraordinary offering to satisfy the demands of cosmic justice. There is no little sin. We talked about this yesterday in our men's group. There's nothing where a guy goes, oh, you know, that's okay. We all do it. Wink, wink, nudge, nudge. He doesn't do that. I'm just going to overlook that one. He doesn't. He is absolutely just. He must deal with sin. In Exodus chapter 34, verse 7, God says, the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty. He will visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. He reiterates that in Numbers 14, and Nahum, in the first chapter, reiterates the same thing in Nahum 1 and 3. Man cannot clean himself. God is going to bring a just punishment, and man can't fix himself. A long, 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 long time ago, we actually had a dog. His name was Willie. And Tracy and I were living in San Antonio for a brief time, and this dog, we took him walking and let him go in this field where he could run. And he found something that was biologically heinous and rolled in it. Never in my entire life have I smelled anything so fetid and foul. Horrid. Willie was not, he didn't care. Didn't care. And he was not going to clean himself. Willie would probably still smell that way today if not we bathed him. We had to bathe him and bathe him and bathe him. It took an extreme measure to get Willie where he would be even acceptable in our home. God cannot tolerate sin at all. There will be no sin in heaven. We'll look at that a little bit later in the act of glorification. So this offering had to be extraordinary, and God gave his son. For God so loved the world. This is a happy verse. Hold it up at the football game. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. We go, oh, that's great. That's wonderful. Do we understand what is included in this verse? God gave his son to be a sacrifice. That all of sin would, I mean, think of the lyrics that we sang about this morning. Wrath, rage of God poured out on the son. Romans 3:25, Paul declares that God put his son forward as the payment for our sin. Jesus referred to it as a ransom. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The perfect sacrifice, Christ the righteous. Matthew 20:28. What then are the consequences of that? So Christ has been put forth. God is proven just. Paul tells us this in Romans 3. This sacrifice of Christ was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. The penalty had not been paid for those sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier. He is just in pouring out his wrath, pouring out his wrath on sin. But he is the one who took it himself as God the Son took the sacrifice. He is not only just in dealing with the sin, but he is the one who justifies us. So God is proven just in Christ. And we are declared righteous in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sakes. For our sakes, God the Father made Jesus Christ to be sin. Made him to be sin, who knew no sin. That in him, we might become the righteousness of God. In Christ, because of the finished work of Jesus Christ, we are declared righteous. And so complete was the sacrifice of Christ that he declared to the Romans that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1. There is no condemnation. And it gets better. We who were rebels, we who were enemies, are now adopted. The language in Scripture is extraordinary. In Ephesians 1:5, Paul tells them that he predestined us for adoption as sons. That's extraordinary. He says the same thing in Romans 8 and in Galatians 4. We're adopted into God's family. So extraordinary is the finished work of Christ that the author of Hebrews says that Christ was not ashamed to call us brothers. God the Son would call me a brother? Hebrews 2:11. And in John chapter 15, Jesus says, "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." We're adopted. We're brothers of Christ. We are his friends. That should stagger our minds and our souls. This is by Christ alone. What did you do? Nothing. I did nothing to procure any of that. Jesus said, "It is finished." Peter said, "There is no other name," in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. And Jesus said, "No man comes to the Father but by me." Christ alone. Now, part of the Reformation was that, man, I got to do something. Don't I have to do something? And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul addresses this when he speaks of the foolishness of Gentiles, or that Christ is foolishness to the Gentiles and a stumbling block to the Jews. And this is what we see in man's religion. The foolishness, that Christ is foolishness to the Gentile, what that highlights is that man today does not want to comprehend the magnitude of his sin. Everybody's going to go to heaven. I mean, hell's only reserved for like the Hitlers of the world. And the foolishness in the mind of the Gentiles is that we're all spiritual. You know, I'm a spiritual person too. And they miss Christ alone. The Jews, Christ is a stumbling block. I must do something. I've got to do something. I've got to pray. And aren't there prayers I have to say? Don't I have to? How much money are we given? How much money am I supposed to give to actually fill it up? Aren't there some rites? Isn't there some place I need to go? Don't I pray to the east? And we're Orthodox. We have doctrine. We have sound doctrine here. That makes us right, right? Doesn't it? Turn over to Matthew chapter 7. I've read it here a number of times, both in Sunday school and... But this is perhaps one of the most disturbing passages. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. "For those of us who think our doctrine is right, not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." Matthew 7, 21. "But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Look at all the stuff we're doing. You know, the only way we can do that is if we know the right way. And that is not going to bring them into a relationship with Christ. When I consider my justification before God, I can do nothing but worship and offer thanksgiving to and for Christ alone. So Christ alone procures our justification. And many think that, well, now that I'm saved, the weight now shifts to me for my sanctification. But we find, and this is huge for the believer, that Christ alone empowers our sanctification, our life in Christ today. This is where so often as believers we fail. We end up saved and then defeated by sin. John Owen said that the mortification of sin, or the doing away with sin in my own life by self-strength, carried on by ways of self-invention unto the end of a self-righteousness, is the soul and substance of all false religion in the world. Martin Luther said, I must listen to the gospel. It tells me not what I must do, but what Christ, the Son of God, has done for me and is doing for me. So what then is the role of Christ in the life of a believer today? There are some truths in Scripture that are important for us to understand. One, the first one is that Christ is our advocate. Our advocate. Okay, what's that mean? He's our lawyer. Jesus Christ is our lawyer in heaven. Satan stands before God and accuses man. Revelation 12:10. The accuser of our brothers has been thrown down. That's a time future. Who accuses them day and night before God. Satan, day and night, accusing us before God. We saw that played out in Job. As Satan comes before God and says, you take your hand off of him and he will curse your name. Man, who's going to argue against Satan? John tells us. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, John exhorts and encourages us by saying, my little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate, a lawyer, with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, the payment, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. 1 John chapter 2. Verse 1 and 2. Satan is up there going, guilty. You don't know what Keith did. And Jesus Christ is nudging the Father and saying, redeemed. Redeemed. Mine. He's mine. Paid for. Done. Finished. There is no accusation that Satan can bring. With such a priest, with such an advocate in heaven, in Hebrews chapter 4, what a great verse of encouragement. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find help in time of need. With Christ standing there on our behalf, we can come boldly before the throne of grace. A few verses before that, we see that we do not have a priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tested and tempted as we have, yet without sin. He understands us. He empathizes with us. In Psalm 103:14, it says, he knows we're but dust. He knows. He understands. So Jesus Christ is today our advocate. Not only that, he is our strength to endure and overcome. Now, there is no doubt that God commands holiness of his people. Be holy, because I, the Lord, am holy. Peter reiterates that verse from the Old Testament in 1 Peter 1:16. And in Hebrews chapter 12, you almost get a sense that the author of Hebrews is telling us to quit your whining. He says, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the shedding of blood. Dude, how hard have you tried to overcome that sin? And you think, oh man, I got to work harder. I got to strive more. And yet we fail. And we read exhortations to walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Here in Hebrews 12, to look under Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. To put off the old man, as we studied in Colossians, and to put on the new. And we go, okay, that's great. And we fail. But let us look unto Jesus. Truly. Let us put aside our sin and look unto Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. I go, how? What do I do? So in our confusion and in our weakness and in our failure, let us do what the author of Hebrews says and draw near to the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Turn over to John chapter 15. I read it to you earlier. The only way as a believer that I can live a life pleasing to God, to live a sanctified life, is to abide in Christ. There is no other way. And we still go, dude, that's fuzzy language. What does that mean? Well, we understand that the only way for a branch to put out fruit is for it to be stuck to the tree. It's got to be holding on to the tree. You cut off the branch, or if something interrupts the flow of the juices to the branch, it's going to wither and die. And Christ here in John 15 is telling his disciples that it is in their relationship with him, to live with him, that they will bear fruit. Earlier in chapter 14, verse 23, Jesus said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. If you love me, if I love Christ, if I truly love Christ, I will keep his word. Not out of legalism, because it's my joy. I desire to do that because his way is best. He has made it plain. He is my creator. He knows best how I function. And I should desire to please the one I love. The testimony then of that love and that obedience is fruit. Abide in me, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, verse 5, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Go down to verse 7. If you abide in me, if you live with me, if you have a relationship with me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. The fruit that we bear proves that we are with Christ. In Acts, we saw that they knew that they had been with Jesus because of their love for one another. And Jesus says in verse 9 here, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments. So if we love Christ, we will keep his commandments. If we keep his commandments, we will abide in his love. If we love Christ, we will keep his commandments. If we keep his commandments, we abide in his love. My relationship with Jesus Christ has to be my all. It is only therein that we will bear fruit. What is that fruit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. Do you struggle with sin? Do you struggle with self-control? Abide in Christ. Are you harsh? Do you need gentleness? Abide in Christ. If you try, you will fail. As you grow in your relationship with Christ, only then will we find the fruit that we truly desire in a life pleasing to him. So Christ today remains our advocate. He is our strength, but he should be our satisfaction. If we look for our satisfaction here in this world, we are going to be miserable. There is an entire book of the Bible that bears that out. It is the book of Ecclesiastes. If you look for your satisfaction in your work, unlike what Stephen Hawking said, he said that therein you will find your purpose and satisfaction. Solomon says you will find meaninglessness. If you find your satisfaction in the flesh, you will find meaninglessness. If you find satisfaction in food or in drug, you will find meaninglessness. Vanity. In Matthew 11:28, Jesus says, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and you will find rest." You know how good a good nap is? A sweet, refreshing nap? That is rest. Jesus says, "Come unto me, and I will give you rest." Paul, in Ephesians 2, refers to Jesus Christ as our peace. He is our rest. He is our peace. Jesus said, "Peace I leave you, my peace I give to you." John Calvin said, "For the unbeliever, there is no peace. For anyone unconvinced that God is appeased by that one atonement in which Christ endured his wrath will never cease to tremble." There will never be peace in the life of the unbeliever. In Christ, peace. We just read, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." John 15:11. He is our rest. He is our peace. He is our joy. In John 6:35, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Bread satisfies our hunger. Whoever comes to me will never hunger, will never thirst. He's not talking about food. He's talking to us, the people, about the desires of our life, the desires of our heart. We desire many things and we will never be satisfied in them. Only in Christ, the bread of life, will we find ultimate satisfaction. Jeremy opened the service, our worship, with Philippians. Chapter 3. What was the most important thing to Paul? Christ. "I count everything as loss." Because of what? Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. Not knowing about him, it's knowing him. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things. And he did. All his prestige, all his money. In order that I may gain Christ, to be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own. We just saw that in our justification. That comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Again, looking forward, becoming like him in his death. Do we fathom that? Do we understand the worth of knowing Christ? Do we live that way? Now here's the deal. I may not. I may not have the attitude that Paul has. I may, if I look back on the week, I go, Christ really meant nothing to me this week. If you recognize that, praise God that you recognize that. Because it shouldn't be that way. We should hunger and thirst after our Lord Jesus Christ. So what do I do? What do I do if I'm that way? Look for him. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Look for him. Fix your eyes on Jesus. I don't see him. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Fix your eyes upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. If I find no satisfaction in Christ in this life, then what on earth do I have to look forward to in the life to come? If Christ is not my satisfaction and my joy in this life, why do I care about eternal life? Why bother? But for the believer, Christ alone is our hope of glorification. We know, and this will be brief, that Christ the sovereign will remain sovereign, King of kings and Lord of lords, that all will be put under his feet. We know that in the end, Satan and evil will be destroyed. You can flip over to the back of the book, Revelation chapters 20, 21, and 22 is where we'll spend the remainder of our time. In 20, in verse 10, we see that Satan, the devil, will be thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever. It will be done. There will be no more death. Revelation 21, verse 4. He will wipe every tear from their eye, and death shall be no more. In verse 27 of the same chapter, there will be no more sin. Nothing unclean can enter into heaven, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false. So Christ will remain on the throne. He will remain sovereign. There will be no more evil. And really the cosmic climax is that God will be with man. Verse 3 of 21. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Verse 7 says, the one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. There will be no temple, there will be no son, because God will be there. And we shall see his face, Revelation 22, verse 4. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. That is what we have to look forward to. Christ. Relationship with God in eternity. God with man. Therein is our hope. Christ alone. The same yesterday, 500 years ago during the Reformation, the same today, and the same forever. John Calvin again, he said, we see that our whole salvation and all its parts are comprehended or known in Christ. We should therefore take care not to derive the least portion of it from anywhere else. Christ alone. All that he was at the beginning of time, he is for us today. All that he did to procure redemption stands still available today. Resurrected at the right hand of the Father, he intercedes, he mediates, he empowers, and he directs as prophet, priest, and king. And one day he will bring resolution to all things and we will be with him. Christ is our justification, he is our sanctification, and he is our glorification. To add anything to it, we miss the boat. As necessary as Reformation was 500 years ago, it is as vital for us today as we worship and as we go from this place. Jesus Christ alone. Let's pray.